This particular psalm, Psalm 2, along with its sister psalm, Psalm 1, are here by divine appointment and arrangement. These two psalms, as I suggested to you last week, the Psalter is organized around five books, and though some of the and in doing so, the Psalter has been organized. The organization of it is somewhat loose, but there is intentionality in the way the Psalms are put together. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are introductory. They help us understand the worship of God. They help us understand the role and place of Psalms. They come to help us understand who we are and the world in which we live. There is some evidence, though I'm not overly persuaded by it, there is some evidence that originally Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were one psalm. And partially because you see in Psalm 1, verse 1, starts with blessed, and Psalm 2, verse 12, ends with blessed. And some of the Jewish commentators and some of the early church lump these two together. And maybe they belong together, but whether they do or they don't, they serve as a purpose or a direction or a preface, if you will, to the entire book. Psalm 1, as we saw last week, talks about two ways, and it calls us to understand and calls us to question and calls us to reflect, are we on the path of blessedness and towards the kingdom of God, or are we on the path of the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer who in God's judgment will be destroyed? That question must be answered. The scripture teaches us that the prayers and the worship of the unbeliever are an abomination to the Lord. No one gets to heaven because they worshiped God. No one gets to heaven because they went through the right activities. Remember what Paul will say in Romans 9:6, not all of Israel who were engaged in the God-ordained worship in the Old Testament is Israel. Just because you show up to the divinely appointed means of grace doesn't mean you're a believer. And Psalm 1 calls us, as we enter into the divinely appointed worship of God, to answer that question. Am I the blessed man or I am the chaff? Do I know the direction in which I am going? Because there's only two ways. As Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no neutral ground. There's no middle group. I'm kind of sort for the Lord and kind of against them. You either are or you are not. You're either redeemed or you are not. You're either of the household of God or you're not. You're either in Christ or you are in Adam. And so when we come to worship God this morning, that question must be answered. But Psalm 2 gives us a second thing that we must come to grips with if we are going to worship God correctly, and that is two worldviews. Just as there's two paths, the paths of blessed righteousness and the paths of the chaff that is judged, so in the world there are two views. There are those who love God and embrace His sovereign lordship, and there are those who reject it. Now, I love this psalm because of a variety of reasons. One, I believe it's explicitly Trinitarian. I think it's exciting because it gives us a point of reference for understanding the world around us. And I believe that it gives us a great picture of God who is both severe and merciful. The Apostle Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, I believe it's the 11th chapter, where he talks as, behold, the severity and the mercy of God. When I had the opportunity to be on the radio on Thursday, the radio host talked about how Christianity is all about forgiveness. And I said, no, you cannot be forgiven of anything until you have first been found guilty. Law and gospel go together. Now let me make a couple other observations of the psalm before we look into it. Number one is that this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have talked about it being a royal or regal psalm, and it may refer to the other kings, maybe King David. I don't really care much whether it does or it doesn't, because the way the New Testament uses this psalm is always about the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings into perspective who Christ is and how the world responds to Him. And the church uses it, Christ uses it, the early church uses it to describe Christ, and there is no Old Testament example of these words being spoken of any earthly king. Now we have four speakers in this psalm. There's a narrator who introduces to us a question, and that's in verses 1 through 3. There's the Father who speaks in verses 4 through 6. Then the Son speaks in 7 through 9. And then the narrator comes back in verses 10 through 12. Now you could actually say there's a fifth speaker. The narrator speaks in the first verse, but he ends up quoting the kings of the earth, so they also are speaking. But the outline this morning, I'm going to talk about the narrator, his message, then the Father, then the Son, and then the narrator. And I'll come back and explain when we get to the narrator the second time who I think the narrator is. It's very interesting because it should cause us to stop and give pause in terms of our understanding of Scripture. But Psalm 2 starts with a question, why? And the word why is not only first in our translation, it's first in the actual text of Hebrews. It appears only once, but I believe it is implied four times, or for a total of four times. Once explicitly stated, implied three more. Let's read it that way. Verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the people devising a vain thing? And why are the kings of the earth taking their stand? And why are the rulers taking counsel together? Why? Why would they be doing these things? There is this call to worship God. There's a call to affirm His lordship. But there is this odd thing that is happening. The kings and the rulers and the judges of the earth are seeking to throw off the restraints of God. And so we are now introduced to one of the only two worldviews that are possible. One is a rejection of the lordship of God. They say in verse 3, now the kings of the earth are speaking, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to reject God. They want to reject who and what He is. They want to be their own king. And that's as old as the garden, isn't it? As we've rehearsed it thousands of times. Really, that's what Adam and Eve are doing. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want to decide for themselves what their source of knowledge should be. They aren't satisfied with God. He's not good enough for them. And you and I struggle as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve with that very thing. We think we know better than God does for our lives. We're not satisfied with His revelation. We keep adding and subtracting to it. The history of the church is clear to that. And you and I do that as well. But when things don't go our way, we complain, we whine, we gripe, we get discouraged, we get depressed because life isn't going the way we want. But if we believe in a sovereign God, then there is nothing that comes to us that doesn't come to us by His sovereign grace. But we whine, we complain, And we want the world to be this way and not that. We want God to act this way and not that. We want God to be this way and not that. You hear people say all the time, don't you? Well, I think God is like this. Well, I don't always say this, but I always think it when I ever hear that. Who cares? I don't really care. No one else should care what you think God is like. Because what you think God is like is most probably an idol. The only thing that matters is what God has said He is like. Now, if what you think God is like is consistent with the Bible, then we all ought to sit up and take notice. But not because it's what you think God is, but because that's how God has revealed Himself to be. And so the narrator starts with this lament of these questions. Why are they doing this? Why are the leaders of the church hating God? That's what they're doing. We want to tear off their fetters and cast away their cords from us. They hate God. They stand opposed to Him. They are rejecting Him. And this is very much what we expect to find in the world. The rulers of the earth have long despised God. In one of the greatest Christian persecutions, there was a Roman emperor called Diocletian. And Diocletian actually sets up two monuments in Spain. And the first one reads, Diocletian Jovian Maximum Heraclius Caesar Augustus, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. His other monument he sets up sounds very similar. Diocletian Jovian Maximum Heraclius Caesar Augustus, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ and having extended the worship of the gods. And an old writer named William S. Plummer writes this about Rome. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors, and provinces, and others in high office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that would not bear recital. One died of such loathsome disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled the room. Two committed suicide. Third attempted but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication disease, and eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoner. And the last of them, actually a grandson of the first Christian emperor, Constantine, a man named Julian the Apostate, said, as he stuck his dagger up into heaven, he spoke ill of God and Christ. But even when he died on the battlefield, he had to admit, Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. The kings of the earth do not want Christ to rule over them. And so when we look into the world, what should we anticipate? That the world hates God. The world does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not embrace Christ for who and what He is, but are constantly working against Him. And this is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. Turn it there, and you look at Acts chapter 4. This is exactly how the early church understood Psalm 2. In Acts 4, you remember that Peter and John have been arrested for the high crimes and misdemeanors of actually preaching Christ in the temple. And then they are threatened and they are released. And verse 23 of Acts 4 says, "And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Obviously quoting from Psalm 2. "For truly in this city, they are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and whatever your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and the signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What the early church did was not only see this psalm as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and the hatred of the world against him, but also as the basis of the persecution against the church. Notice they said, now, after citing Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles, it says, "Lord," verse 29, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word." The church stands in a world, where the kings of the earth and their minions hate Christ and the church. And that ought to become a factor in our worship. It's interesting to me, as I've pointed out on other occasions, of the 150 Psalms, only about 6 of them do not speak of the hatred of the world against Christ and his church. And for that alone, I think psalm singing becomes really important, because when you look at the hymnal, and I mean the good hymnals, or to the choruses, where do you find the hymns or the choruses that speak this way? Here's a few, such as "Like a Mighty Fortress." "The Mighty Fortress is Our God," which Luther penned based upon, interestingly enough, Psalm 46. But it's pretty hard. You can't look up in the index of a hymnal and find "Enemies of the Church." And the modern choruses speak almost nothing of the warfare. But Psalm 2 is here to remind us that those who are on the path of the righteous one, they stand in a world that hates God and hates his anointed one and hates the church. Or as one writer pointed out, he says, "The hostility and the enmity directed at Jesus will also willy-nilly be directed at his people." Psalm 2 implies that the Messiah's people will pay a huge price for belonging to him. This is why Tertullian in the second century said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed by which the church spreads. And in every generation, there has been persecution, and it's going on in the world right now, today. There are Christians in this world who are being put to death for no other reason than the fact that they embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to come to grips with that. The psalmist implies that there is a rebellion in the world, and this persecuting world is nevertheless insane. They're crazy. Jesus says that this is the judgment. John 3:19. This is the judgment. that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Brothers and sisters, that's the world God has saved you in the midst of. And you wonder sometimes, don't you, why you don't get a fair shake? You wonder why people speak poorly of you just because you name the name of Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that the world is no friend. The world is no friend. Again, one writer said, so what are we to make of this? Well, if you're going to get a worldview, you must get it here in Psalm 2. If you're going to get the right worldview of God's kingdom, you must first get an accurate view of the world. Whether it rages again, whether its rage always shows up as a full fury, this world nevertheless hates God, detests the Messiah, and despises the Messiah's people. And so sometimes you will be mocked for being a Christian, and it will be blatant, and it will be in your face, and sometimes it will come to you very subtly. Could be a friend. Could be a spouse. It just turns you away from Christ. And so then God speaks. The Father speaks. And He speaks this way. And He who sits on the throne laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them, and He will terrify them in His anger. He will terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In verse 6, you have an intensified, emphatic, first-person singular. It is I who've established my king, or installed my king, have consecrated my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, I've never been to Israel, so all my understanding of the geography of Israel is dependent upon others. But Mount Zion is an 11-acre hill, shaped a little bit like a banana, which is most unimpressive. But like Daniel, or like it says in the book of Daniel, Jesus will come and His kingdom will fill the entire earth. God starts in very unimpressive ways according to the eyes of men. Jesus was born in a manger. He was born to a carpenter in a far and out-of-way place in the world. Not Bethlehem, when Jesus was born there, was not exactly the power city of the world, nor was Israel. And the kings of Israel sit and reign and rule in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion, not exactly an overwhelmingly impressive place by the eyes of the world. But one day we're told that the kingdom of God will fill the entire earth. Because God has said so. He sits in the heavens and He scoffs. He laughs. This is the only place in the Bible where we're told that God laughs. He laughs at those who would make light of Him, who muster all of their power, all of their authority, all of their technology to stand against Him, and all He does is laugh. And when He speaks in anger, and He speaks to terrify, and His anger and His terror are expressed in His emphatic statement, I have installed my king upon my holy mountain. What is God's answer to the threats of the kings of the earth? Jesus Christ. And then the third speaker, the Son. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations of your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions, and you shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. When Jesus comes, He comes as the legitimate Son of God. He is legitimate, and he is given the authority over all of the nations. But notice how he responds to the nations. He destroys them. He breaks them with the rod of iron. He shatters them with earthenware. Brothers and sisters, hear me. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will be the king of all the nations, but he will not be king of all the nations because all the nations say, "We have just been waiting for you." He will become the king of all of the nations in destroying the kings and the rulers and the judges of the earth. When he comes, he will become king of the nations, not because they want him to be, not because they're looking for him to be, not because they receive him, but because he will break them. One of my favorite passages in the book of Revelation, cited in other occasions, is when the sixth seal is broken there in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and God unleashes his wrath upon the nations, and the mountains are moving, and people are dying, and the kings of the earth look, and they say, "Surely this is the day of God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand?" Do they repent? No. They understand this is not some nuclear bomb going off. This is not some terrorist activity. This isn't just one really bad earthquake. They understand that they are standing face to face in the very midst of the wrath of God and his Lamb. And what they do, rather than repent, is turn to the mountains and plead to the mountains, "Fall upon us." And the second psalm introduces us to a worldview that is so contra God and Christ that it would rather die than never submit to him. But you know, if we would just not speak the gospel, but just live it and be kind and gentle, and we could really win people over, couldn't we? If we just went out from here and just knocked on all the apartments around here and the homes of people who didn't come to church this morning, just ask them, why don't you come to church? And what could we be that would make you want to come? If we could just make Jesus palatable to them, wouldn't they just show up in droves? They may show up in droves, but not because you presented to them the God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you give them the very Jesus as he has been revealed, and the world hates it. They loved the darkness. They loved the darkness. They are not in love with God. They are in love with the darkness. When Jesus comes, he comes with legitimacy. He is the ordained one. He is the anointed one. He is the established one. And when he comes in such a way as to not only bring forth his legitimate reign and rule, he comes in such a way as to destroy those who stand against him. He will break every stiff neck. He will reject everyone who has, in fact, rejected him. And so Jesus comes. He comes to us with the ability to reign and rule. His scope of his reigning will be the entire earth, and he will reign and rule with force. I like the way one writer put it. He says, when the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. He comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ does not become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not become so because the world welcomes his reign and evolves into the kingdom of God, but it becomes the kingdom of God and is Christ because Christ imposes his reign by force on a rebellious people. Not exactly the picture of Jesus that's popularly
put forth, is it?
Oh, but if we just acted a little bit more like Jesus, just think how everybody would run to him. It's not the way it works. Now, the third speaker, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are they who take refuge in him. I'd like to suggest to you that the narrator in our psalm is God the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then what you have is all three members of the Trinity speaking in this psalm. You'll recall what I've mentioned to you that when I first talked to G.I. Williamson about psalm singing, he holds to the psalm exclusively for New Testament worship. And I asked him, my very first question ever to him was, how do you have Trinitarian worship? They just sing from the Psalter. Don't we need the doxology? Don't we need the, holy, holy, holy? Don't we need these types of Trinitarian songs? And he said, you haven't read the Psalter correctly if you haven't read it Trinitarianly. Well, here, right out of the box, the second psalm is blatantly Trinitarian. Now you say, well, isn't that kind of imposing an outline upon the Psalter? That the Father speaks, the Son speaks, that the Spirit must also speak. I don't think so. Not if we take and handle the Psalter the way the New Testament does. Keep your finger at Psalm 2 and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews that we just got done working our way through. And in Hebrews chapter 3, for example, we have this statement. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is being compared to the other high priests and specifically to Moses. And in verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast our hope firm until the end. Then the writer offers proof. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and then begins to quote from Psalm 95. Who's the speaker of the psalm in Psalm 95, according to Hebrews 3? But the Holy Spirit. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 10, you have a very similar statement made in Hebrews 10 when it tells us, it says, verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, and then quotes from Jeremiah 31, who's the speaker in Jeremiah 31? It's the Holy Spirit. You have a very similar comment by the Apostle Paul. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 28:25, if you want to look it up later, the Apostle Paul says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And so you have in the mouth of David, you have in the mouth of Jeremiah, you have in the mouth of Isaiah, not just inspiring words, not just scripture itself, but the very voice of the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter will say in 2 Peter that no scripture of private interpretation, but holy men moved or carried by the Spirit of God spoke from God. And that's why Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6, in the spiritual warfare section, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I stress that, even though it's not the main focus of the psalm, I stress that this morning for at least two reasons. Number one, so that you will understand that the Psalter can legitimately be read Trinitarianly, and we best be about learning how to read it as such. But secondly, to kind of give yourself a little test, we affirm our faith each Lord's Day with the Nicene Creed. It says we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and Son is to be worshipped and glorified. Or as the Shorter Catechism says, there is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. When you read Psalm 2 and hear the Father speaks, that's impressive. When Jesus speaks, may we sit up and take listen. When the Spirit speaks, is that as impressive? If it isn't, then maybe you have a slightly incorrect view of the Trinity. And you have subordinated the third member and maybe even the second member of the Godhead. They are equal in glory. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's as authoritative and as glorious and as splendor as if the Father had spoken or the Son had spoken. So these closing words, I believe, come as the Holy Spirit narrates the psalm to us. And he says, and I think what he calls us to is the gospel. He lays before us both the severity and the mercy of God, and as the judgment of God, the terror of God, the sardonic laugh and scoffing of God comes in the establishing of His Son to terrify the kings of the earth, there is still mercy to be found. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Even as the nations, even as the kings, and we have to assume that the judges of the earth and the kings of the earth, in verse 10, are the same kings back there in verse 2 and 3 that are tearing apart the fetters and casting off the cords of God. Even now, as they stand in high rebellion against God, the Spirit of God, as Jesus tells us, who comes in His ministry is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment of God to come, comes to the very kings who hate God and His Messiah and His people, and the Spirit of God is still saying to the stiff-necked, God-hating, Christ-denying, church-persecuting, sinful people of the world, repent. There's mercy to be had. It's conditional. It's not simply some type of ceasing of hostilities like in Korea, where the North and South still hate each other and they have to guard the border. And it's the presence of the armies on both sides that keeps there from the conflict from breaking out. It's not like when the Cold War, when the Soviet Union, United States just kept making more and more bigger and more powerful and destructive missiles, so that we kept having that way to peace was by mutually assured destruction. No, the peace that's being offered by the Spirit of God to the rebellious kings and judges of the earth is one of repentance, where they worship the Lord. The word worship there is to serve Him. To serve the Lord, to come into His presence with thanksgiving, to serve Him, to reverence Him, fear Him, and rejoice with trembling. Not exactly what the kings of the earth want to do. One of the things, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a president who got on the television and stood before the nation in fear and trembling and joy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I've mentioned the person's name to you. I won't now, but when I was down in Washington and got to hear some of the politicians speak to pastors, and one of the House of Representatives that spoke said that she's part of a Monday morning Bible study. When they get back into town, and the very first thing that Bible study does is they get down on their knees, and the first thing they do is confess their sins. And then they pray for the pastors. And then they pray for divine wisdom. You don't hear that kind of talk much, do you, amongst the kings of the earth? And it says in verse 12, do homage to the Son. The word homage literally means to kiss. Now, we've talked about suzerain vassal covenants. But language shouldn't be strange to you anymore. The suzerain is the conquering king. The vassal kings, the lesser kings, are now brought under his reigning and ruling. And when he would, when the reigning king would conquer and subdue other kings, what he would do is he would stand before them and the multitudes of the people, and he would name the king that he just conquered. He'd name the king and the people, and then he would say, kiss my feet. And that's the language and the idea here. We don't worship God in pride. We don't worship and serve God and maintain our dignity. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory? He said, oh, there's my best friend. There's my pal. There's Jesus. Oh, isn't he just glorious? Says, woe is me, for I have become undone. And redemption does that. Because you and I, at our heart, are sinful and rebellious people. And I believe that this is one of the marks of the right worship of God, is when God is rightly worshiped, you and I humble ourselves to kiss the Lord. As opposed to standing up and singing repetitively of all the things we will do for Him. I will do this. I will boast. I will stand strong. I will. Jesus offers us mercy. But the mercy is for the brokenhearted. The mercy is for the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Do you hear that? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And our culture is in love with the proud. And in our sin, we love our own way. We love our own will. We love our own ideas. And the Holy Spirit is still calling to the arrogant, the stiff-necked, the prideful, the rebellious. Show some discernment. Take warning. Because the day of salvation is here. It is now. Serve the Lord. Worship Him. Fear Him. Rejoice in all that He is. Don't cast Him off. Embrace Him. Rejoice in Him. And by the way, the rejoicing in Him is one of always coming to one greater than you. Those of you who have been around for a while, remember when Dr. Greer came to speak to us. And I have not seen him since then, but we have spoken on the phone. I still can't talk to him. And if I'm in his presence, even is worse. My tongue gets real big, my IQ dips, and I ask him the stupidest questions. I don't know why. But if that is somebody in my life that I look up to, how much more when we stand in the presence of God? Do homage, kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. There's the warning. The Spirit of God is still coming to convict of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come. Serve the Lord, worship Him, rejoicing and trembling. Kiss Him, humble yourself before Him, lest His judgment fall upon you. For His wrath will soon be kindled. The day of judgment is not far off. And whether it be the day of judgment be the consummation of the age when Christ comes in all of His glory, or the judgment is you laying upon your deathbed, and the cold press of death is in the room, and you are about to breathe your last, judgment has arrived. And tomorrow, hear me, tomorrow is promised to no one. No one. But the psalm ends, not in judgment, but blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. All who surrender. All who take their pride and set it aside. All who come and say, "Yes, Lord, You are worthy to be worshipped. You are great and You are awesome. You are so awesome, You are to be feared, and yet You are so merciful, You are to be rejoiced in. You are to be served, and You are to be kissed." And it is no humbling thing for us to bow low. I've told you that the Puritans wrestled with, even in a church service, what's their proper posture for prayer. There's only three in the Bible. The Puritans would have been very dissatisfied with the way we run our prayer time and our worship service. So what do? We sit. The only three positions in the Bible you'll find for prayer are standing, usually with hands up, very vulnerable position, on your knees, or face down on the ground. But all three of those positions communicate humility and brokenness. Now, whether or not the Puritans are right in saying those are the only forms that we are allowed to pray in is for another sermon, another discussion, another time. Do not hear me say anything other than, as the Puritans wrestled with prayer, what is the right posture? That's all I'm saying. And here in Psalm 2, the right posture for prayer and for worship is always one of humility. And so the Psalter comes and brings to us Trinitarian worship. It brings to us biblical worship should, in its heart, always be Trinitarian. Secondly, worship of God should always be reminding us of these opposing worldviews. The worldview that hates God and His Christ and His people and stands against it, and the worldview that humbles itself before God and serves and loves Him and rejoices and trembles in His midst. There's only two worldviews. And so therefore, like Psalm 1, this psalm calls us, which is you? Are you the scoffer, the wicked, and the sinner, the chaff that is soon to be burned and cast out and blown away? Or are you the wise, blessed man who finds his delight in the law of God, the word of God, the doctrines of God, the precepts of God? And there you find your mind lingering long. Are you one who worships God, according to Psalm 2, Trinitarianly, reverently, rejoicingly, humbly? Or are you still out to try to assert yourself in your way and get your will done? Are you like Jesus in the garden? Not my will, but Thy will be done, O Heavenly Father. Or are you in the garden of your life saying, God, it must be my will, my way, my time, or I'll have none of it. The Spirit of God comes and calls you to hear both the judgment and the mercy of God. And I believe biblical worship should always be bringing us back to that. Whether it does so in every song or not, it's another discussion. But that's the overall flavor of worship, should always be bringing us back to convicting of us of our sin and bringing us to the hope and the joy of the gospel. Constantly bringing us back to the big picture history that the world has set up in two different camps. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of Cain and the seed of Abel, that are opposed to one another. But the seed of the woman, the seed of Abel, the seed of Seth, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, will stand and be blessed and rejoice. Because the God of history is moving everything in that direction. And He will accomplish His purposes. His King will be established in Mount Zion. And Mount Zion will fill the earth. And worship should always bring us back to that conviction. Always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again just marvel at just how superior and great and grand You are. Greater than all the kings of the earth. More powerful than all of the might of men. Stronger than all of the technology that we could ever develop. And You will have Your way. And You have and will install Your Son upon Your holy mountain. And He has been given already the authority of the nations. Grant us ears to hear this morning the Spirit as He speaks and calls us to show discernment. And to take warning and do honest, careful heart evaluation. Are we those who stand under the wrath that is soon to be kindled? Or are we those who are blessed because we found refuge in Christ alone? Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Amen.